Father, please teach us. Lord Jesus, we remember that the disciples on either side have asked you to teach them to preach. They have asked you to teach them to pray. And then you taught how to, Father. And Lord, that prayer was not just meant for privacy, but for comfort. Oh, teach us to pray. And help us to teach our people to pray. For the sake of our Lord and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now I've entitled the second session, How to Liven Up a Prayer Meeting. Why don't people go to prayer meetings? Well, I don't know about yours, maybe it's not dull, but many people don't go to prayer meetings because they feel they're dull and sonorous, they just drag on. They're very unlike the prayer meeting that we saw described in Acts chapter 4. There's a place for shaking with the people we gather together to pray. I believe that people don't attend prayer meetings because they're not focused as they should be. There is little or no enthusiasm. Incidentally, just in passing, I want to say that I have still got to do my homework on the English word enthusiasm. But I sometimes wonder whether it didn't originate with the two Greek words entheos. And when people were seen to be full of zeal because of God. But that's besides the point for now. What can you do? What must I do to ensure that a prayer meeting is what it is meant to be as it was in the early church? Now, I'm going to list six things that we need to keep in mind. I want to link up with the first session and say it begins with a pastor and the leader. If you are not convinced that the prayer meeting is critically important for the church and for our time, well then I can say nothing more to you. You need to be persuaded that God wants people to pray corporately and that it is vitally important for the health and well-being of the church that people gather for prayer. When I remarried a lovely lady, my wife, and I'm looking forward to seeing tomorrow. But I was rather shocked to discover that although she had grown up in a church called in South Africa the Reformed Church, in Afrikaans, the Reformed Church, She told me they did not believe in prayer meetings, but you cannot tell me why. But anyhow, that's their problem. But we as leaders need to be as convinced as Jonathan Edwards was that the Bible teaches it and that our people need to know it. And that's why he went all over the place teaching people Zechariah chapter 8 from the 20 to 23. And I need to keep that focus, which is why I recommend to my students and also to even church members that they should read at least one book on prayer per year. They've got to understand it. Andrew Murray, the well-known South African, more than a century ago, taught and preached on prayer in books. Christ in the School of Prayer and other books. And incidentally, Andrew Murray lived to see the only revival, real revival, and you know that we don't easily talk about revival, that South Africa has ever known. And it broke out in a small town, almost a village, and a spring. But it was preceded by prayer. He was convinced, and he convinced the people, and they prayed, and revival broke out. Spurgeon, in his comments on Psalm 85 and verse 6, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you, says, revivals are preceded by prayer. And whether we see an actual revival or not, which I hope we see in our lifetime, The fact of the matter is that we need to be convinced of the fact that a movement of the Spirit, which we want and covet for every one of our churches, a movement of the Spirit is preceded by prayer. That's it. And if I teach my students in South Africa nothing else, I'll teach them that. Although they need to learn a lot else. So that's the first thing, how to liven up a prayer meeting. Begin with the pastor and the leader. That's where it begins. Because if it doesn't begin, then nobody will catch the spirit of prayer and the enthusiasm. We need to be convinced and we need to teach people that. Secondly, we need to teach it. It begins with us, but we need to teach it. Now, what I did in the first session, I recommend every pastor should do and should study the whole matter of corporate prayer, because there's much else in the New Testament and Old Testament that we can sound corporate prayer. And we need to teach it. People need to know. Spurgeon's book, Only a Prayer Meeting, is a collection of sermons that he preached on prayer, published by Christian Focus. He preached it at the Metropolitan Seminary, and people heard it, and they responded to it, and they went to pray. Now, I need to ask you, when last did you preach on the subject of corporate prayer? While I'm talking to you, a whole lot of passages rush to my mind, which I haven't even taught my own people, although I've alluded to them and referred to them. But they need to be instructed. That's that. And they need to be instructed not only on the importance of it, but on how to do it together, and that's where we lead. Now I'm coming to a very important thing. If you want to liven up your prayer meeting, you've got to focus on needs. My problem with many prayer meetings, and I've been to prayer meetings, and years ago I even led prayer meetings, which I'm not surprised people were not interested in attending, excepting the few faithful few, you know, the faithful few. So there comes the prayer meeting, and there's an opening devotion. And look, I don't know about your prayer meeting, so don't think that I'm criticizing you. I'm just telling you what I've seen and observed. And unfortunately, in the early years of my ministry, I can tell you, prayer meeting, making song, a little meditation. And then what follows is a long list of requests. And then, you know, you tell your people that they're going to pray for that. And then, you know, forgive me. If I'm wrong, then I'm wrong, and may the Lord correct me. What irks me sometimes in prayer meetings is that somebody will put up a little finger or something and say, you know, can you please pray for my Uncle Joe? He's got an aching toe and it's been aching for a long time. You know, please, man, keep that for home prayers, and that's not what prayer meetings should be. Elevated, and if I can use the word august, but I'll explain to you in a moment. What do I mean when I say focus on needs? Let me go to scripture to show you. In Acts chapter 12, you have a crisis situation. Herod the king is moving in on Christians. He's laid violent hands on some who belong to the church, verse 1. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four cords of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. Now, before I read on, here's a crisis situation. Peter's a leader. He's a coveted leader. He's got a ministry. He's got a powerful ministry. He was God's chosen servant on the day of Pentecost. The church was blessed by him. Probably many of these people had been converted under his ministry. They loved him as an apostle, as a pastor. And if James was executed, the likelihood is that Peter will be executed next. I mean, it's all implied in the passage. What does the church mean? But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, earnest prayer, the Greek word is ekenos, which incidentally has a double meaning. Bible translation is difficult to translate in any language. It means continuous, and it means the kind of earnest prayer that is so earnest. The same word ekenos was used by Luke, the same author, in his gospel when Jesus was shedding great drops of blood when he was praying in Gethsemane. The earnestness with which he prayed was resulted in the drops of blood. So serious, it's earnest, it's continuous. Now, if you take this passage about prayer and how dramatically God answered, there's no doubt in my mind that there could have been a variety of other things that they might have prayed for. It was a crisis situation, and that's the thing they met together to pray about, nothing else. There were other needs, my dear brothers, but this was paramount. Now, I'm not suggesting that in our prayer meetings we shouldn't pray for other needs. After all, we want God to answer prayer. But I suggest to you, and this is what I do at the seminary and in my own church prayer meeting, I said to people, there are certain things that are of paramount importance. And we as leaders have got to make that clear to the people. So here was a prayer meeting, and Peter was the focus. He's sitting in prison. His life is under threat. We are going to pray for him. And just think of the thinking. Why did we focus attention on him? Perhaps there were unemployed people. Of course, I'm going to come to that in a moment. Perhaps there were material needs, as there were in the early church. We read about it. They shared so that nobody had need. But it was Peter. Why? Because they valued the ministry of a man like that whose ministry had been owned of God to the conversion of people. Can you put it this way? Why should it be of paramount importance to the people to do what Paul asked all the churches to do for him? Pray for me, that utterance may be given to me. Because the end result is exactly that, that people will be uplifted. And so, when I was once here with you, I did with spiritual growth. I want the people of God to grow spiritually. But if they want to go spiritually, they're going to pray for me that my pulpit ministry will be meaningful, God glorifying, Christ exalting, and edifying, to the point that people will grow spiritually. That's paramount. Absolutely paramount. Let me move on from that, but staying with the same thing, focusing on me. I've done a bit of international travelling. I meet with people and pastors that came from Australia. A couple with whom I was staying, the pastor, concerned about their one son. It shouldn't be just their concern, it should be the concern of the church. If one member of the body suffers, we all do. If one rejoices, we all do. Well now, where should that concern be verbalized? Back home, we've got problems in the church with, we've got a wonderful church, the United Church, that we've got individual people who've got loved ones, family, who are not converted. Wives of husbands who are not converted. But I'm thinking now of children. Years ago, when I began my ministry in the church where I spent 9 years, I spoke about it earlier, I got in a folder, IFRB, International Fellowship of Reformed Baptists, from Errol Health, a little leaflet, referring to a church in England where the church took it upon itself to pray particularly for their children by name at every prayer meeting. Now, in a way, that's vital, but it's dangerous.
Because on the one hand,
and the Lord is great with our children.
On the other hand, if you have their names,
Lord, we pray for Jack and Jill and Joe and Peter and Sam and Lily and whatever.
But my wife and I sat down and we got the message. We were children in this church. The church, by the way, when we went there, had been reduced in size from 164 members to 46. Because the previous pastor, according to many, was never called to the ministry and it was dissolved. But anyhow, we could start with a few children. So what my wife did, she got a plastic sheet the size of a tablecloth, and she got a Coke pen, and she put down the surnames and the names of all the children. So for example, at the top, you say, Smith, Jack and Jill, the children, and she put them all down. And we told the people who came to the prayer meeting, and we, listen, we told the church. Why? Because we wanted the parents to wake up to the fact we pray for the children in the prayer meeting. What do we pray? Well, if you read the scriptures, then you will find, for example, in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15, where God says, did he not make them one? He's talking about couples in marriage with a portion of the Spirit in their union. And here it comes. What was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. We often talk about marriage as well as for companionship. And we sometimes say, and correctly so, that in marriage, God first, then your partner, and then the children, in that order. Not children before your partner. But here, the specific point he's made that God himself is seeking a godly offspring. I'm in Deuteronomy with my Bible reading for my private devotion. Deuteronomy 6, you must teach them, your children, talk to them by the way. But God's seeking that. What honors God? When children are converted. When families are united in the faith. So, we took the sheet to the prayer meeting. We put it up every prayer meeting on the wall. And we said to the people who gathered, right. Now, we didn't just pray about that. We prayed about the ministry of the word and so on. But it was a vital part of the prayer meeting. We're going to pray for these children by name. We're going to pray two things. Number one, we are going to pray that they will be converted as soon as possible. We don't want them to spend a half a life serving God, as much of their lives as possible glorifying God. Number two, we're going to pray, even though they're small, but we will pray every prayer meeting that they will marry in the Lord. We don't want them to end up with unbelieving partners if they become believers. So the two things were vital to us. Well, we carried on with that. And the years rolled on, and in the ninth year, just before I relocated, one of the elders' wives came to me, and she said to me, and I'm sometimes asleep on the job, but she said, Martin, do you realize something? I said to her, Elaine, what? She said, just think of how many Christian couples you have been marrying. You've been taking their weddings this year. I said to her, yes, I do. She said, now just wind back the clock. Do you remember how we used to pray for them, that God would save them by grace, that God would give them godly partners? Yes. He'd answer the prayer. Now my brothers, God is sovereign. God chooses whom he will to save. But there's such a thing as human responsibility. And there's such a thing as prayer. Praying for the unconverted, after all, Romans 10 verse 1. Our heart's designed prayer for Israel is that they may be saved. That's God's wish. Why don't churches pray by name for their children? And you know, to tell the membership that we are praying for your children, and for those of us who, like me, are grandparents, we're praying for your grandchildren. And we're going to bring their names to the Lord. And we're going to persist. And you know, my brothers, my children's conversion was a concern to me, but I have taught the church it should not just be my concern and my wife's concern, it should be the church's concern. It should be a burden borne by the church. Bear one another's burdens, Galatians chapter 6 and so forth, for the Lord Christ. To tell the church, we want to bear the burden of your children and your grandchildren. And we're going to pray for them. That's focused praying. It's important. I mean, some of us are praying older fast, and what about the future church? When I pray for my members by name, I go through them. There's a prayer book that I bring with me and carry with me. I pray for some of them that I'm praying for one young man. He's already finished school, but he's not yet a Christian. His parents are godly. But I'm not only praying that he will be converted, I'm praying that he will become a pillar in the church when he's converted. Am I wrong? I need to stir up the people. Our future church depends on people who come to faith. Of course, in the real sense of the word, it depends on God, but we've got to declare our dependence on God in prayer. Now, we've added another thing to what we started with nowadays. In South Africa, we live with huge unemployment, 40%. I happen to be white. God made me that way. If he'd have made me another way, fine, but he chose. But I live in a country where we used to have that ogre apartheid. That's gone. Some of my black friends say it's worse now. But nevertheless, we won't talk about that now. But I've served a congregation, it's mixed, it's black, and the Asians, and the white, most white. But my young adults are leaving. Affirmative action. Preferential choice, even if they don't fully qualify for work. My sister-in-law's daughter passed the trick with 7 distinctions, applied to university to do medical studies, rejected. Is it a problem you want? Alright. God is sovereign. What do we do with the church? Are we voted? Well, she's not in our church. Employment. And choice of occupation. Why not? But you know, you've got to convey that to the people. We depend on God, and I want to tell you that in spite of affirmative action or whatever in South Africa, the final choice is God, and He is able to open doors that are closed and close doors that are open. It's praying, so we do 3 things. And I'm excited about the prospect of to see what God is going to do. You know, don't you love that verse in Genesis chapter 19, verse 29? When God announced to Abraham that he was going to wipe out the city of Sodom because of its evil and corruption. And then he moved into intercession. It's a circus. Oh, the righteous Lot. I hear you. What are you afraid about? He wasn't praying then about Sarah, no, that he did this other level he was praying about. And God answered that prayer. That verse is, God remembered Abraham and delivered Lot. Well, when we pray like this for family, God remembers us and He delivers our children. And men, listen. Our children need to be delivered. We're living in a wicked world and it's getting worse. Evil men are waxing worse and worse. That's what Paul told Timothy. It's happening before our eyes. We need to galvanize our people to pray for our children. And tell them why we need to pray for them. And they need to be there when it happens. What about unemployment? What about unemployment? In our prayer meeting, pray for a number of things, but I'll tell you later how we do it. And here I want to share with you something that Joel Beatty passed on to me, and very precious. Vital for prayer. I've always known it, but never been expressed. I think it was George Swinnick again who said it. Oh God, his own hands like that. He tend it towards it. Show God his words when you pray. What Spurgeon called holy argument. Jacob in Genesis 32 is praying. He begins with, Lord, you said, he ends with, Lord, you said, and you should do this. And alright, let's come to an endpoint. So he comes to prayer meeting. I do this in a prayer meeting. I say, look, the lady in our church, because of the economic situation, and she did conveyancing, properties and houses, housing market dropped, and so she lost her job. So we pray for her. Her name is Mercy. What do we do? She care. We say, Lord, the fourth commandment, which is your commandment, says 6 days you shall be. On the strength of your word, we pray that you will give mercy. When I left some 10 days ago, I asked her. She said, no. There's something in the offing. I look forward to giving that. Now my brothers, it's not a question of mercy. Has God answered your prayer? Yes. But has God heard us on your behalf? Years ago, and I started this, and I don't do it too often, maybe not often enough, somebody in the church comes to me with a particular need. It's urgent. Then what I've done, I have on a Sunday said to the congregation, those who are willing to do that, after the Sunday evening service, it doesn't have to be then, that's not the Lord of the Medes and the Persians, but I summoned the church, I said, look, we've got to call upon God for so-and-so. Because this situation has arisen. Please, those of you who can, will you stay behind after the evening service, in almost 30 and some, and just say, hold back, won't be long, 10 to 15 minutes. Again, it's focused. I can give you a couple of examples, I'll give you one. Years ago, we had an architect. He's considered to be South Africa's best architect today. He wasn't known then. They started the firm. And he employed a couple of ladies to help. I think he might have had a few contracts to design building, and then there was nothing. So he came to me and he said, Pastor, I'll have to close the firm because there's no work and I haven't got means to support these ladies. His name is Hank. I said, Hank, don't do it. Why not? I said, wait. I will summon the church to corporate prayer after the evening service to pray about it. Alright? And the people really stayed behind. And I said to the people, look, nothing else please, leave your aunt and uncle alone for the moment you pray about them, but now we're praying for him and his firm. To the glory of God, number one, with concern for him and his wife and children, and concern for the lady who are working in the office, that they should have work because God has said 6 days you shall work. And the people came and the people assembled, and that's all we did. Father helped him. That very next week he got landed, and to this day, he's one of the leading architect firms in the whole country. Nelson Mandela once summoned his advisors to send him the best architect in South Africa. They went, they did their homework, and they sent him. And Henk has never forgotten it was a prayer meeting that turned the table. That's what it is. Now, there may be other needs. I mean, you can think now of people who are ill and sick. Why not pray for them? But my concern about corporate prayer is not just teaching people the importance of it, but having it so focused that when people come to pray, like here in Acts chapter 12, the situation is urgent. Look, I think that there are senses in which we need to teach our people about the urgency of some situations. For example, and when I get back I'm going to have to attend to something. Let me tell you, you're my brothers and you're my fellow workers in the Lord's work. A lovely family, 2 children. and the son has suddenly got himself, one of the elders is dealing with it, so I don't know all the finer details, but he's got himself embroiled through the internet with Satanism. He's a boy, he's not a young adult yet. And I asked the elder, how's it going? He says, we're going to have a lot of work on this. What's the best thing we can do is pray for deliverance. Pray that he'll get his feet on the ground. Pray that he'll come to know Christ. What's wrong with that? Nothing, everything's right about it. Focus on needs. Church finances. The economic downturn in South Africa, I'm hearing about churches that are struggling to meet their financial commitments. You know that God delights to act in situations like that. Just read the Bible for that matter. Here there's a famine. Elisha features. People are hungry and starving. And he comes and God says, tell the king tomorrow this time. God is simply demonstrating the fact that he loves to act in situations that are absolutely impossible. And Elijah says, tomorrow this time. And the king offers it. His hat is that heaven should open when it happened. And Elijah says, you see that you are here. And he trampled it in. But God acted. All I'm saying in that regard is, never ever think of any situation in your church life with regard to your people that is beyond God's power to do something. Never ever think that. And tell your people and let them know that precisely that is an opportunity for God to demonstrate His power that people may know Him. What about the paucity of conversion? Famine in South Africa as far as conversions. Yes, we've seen some wonderful conversions in our church. As far as I'm concerned, not really what we would like to see. What's the biggest solution to marital problems and to interpersonal problems? It's conversion. How often haven't we seen when a husband gets converted, sometimes he even assumes to be a Christian and he's discovered that he's not a marriage of soul. Of course, there's still got to be work done on it. But to pray that people will be converted. Focus on these. Then he comes to the fourth thing. Take up the Savior's prayer request. Ask God. Ask yourself. What lies at the heart of Christ? Again, I say that we need to teach our people. For example, if I'm wrong, tell me that I'm convinced I'm not. Singapore, as far as land mass is concerned, as my brother has taught me, and I've learned from being here, it's not a big place, but it's got 5 million people. Do you really think that there are enough preachers in Singapore? Maybe you do. I don't know. What does South Africa mean? Right. So we've got to teach our people. If you really want to touch the Savior's heart, if I can use that word, pray as He commands us to pray. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36 and 37, when He saw the crowds, He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. You know, think of John Wesley's famous words. What should be done to England to turn the tide? He said, give me 100 preachers to love God, fear Him and hate sin. And England will be changed. You might have seen that. There was George Whitfield and others. It's right for the church to be told, Christ wants us to pray for labor. Let's do it. And you know, we do it with contentious heart and what has been encouraging us. Well, not in great numbers, but we've been For example, one of our young men who graduated at the seminary I am and serving the Lord so faithfully that he wants me more. Now, I could give a long list, but I'm only going to give you two for you to find out and to ask yourself the question, what would the Savior want? And Father, we need to pray as Jesus prayed for unity in the body. John 17, a slice and a good slice of his high priestly prayer from verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. And again he repeats it, that they may be one even as we are one. And again in verse 22, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love me even as you love me. Unity, unity. The biggest threat to my church is this unity. Thank God, there's a wonderful fellowship there in the unity. But I fear it like the plague. I've been there before. There is tension. And people leave because of it. Thank God it was only for a short period of my ministry, which has been for more than 40 years. But thank you, I don't want it again. Regularly in our prayer meeting, I said to people, now stop, we're only going to pray for the unity in the church and that it'll be strengthened. It can't be strong enough, it's got to be a deep bonding. Isn't it tragic that all over the world there's this unity? But we mustn't forget the fact too, and we tend to forget it, that Jesus' prayer for unity has been answered in a glorious way. You've got these instances here, there and everywhere where there's this unity, but in general there is unity. So there is unity amongst us here, so we, from different persuasions, Presbyterians, Baptists, and whatever else there is, praise God. We have in mind the glory of Christ, we love the Bible, we believe in its inerrancy, and God is unity. And it ought to be to us a marvel, knowing ourselves as we are, our temperaments, our temperamental natures, and all the things that we still have to battle with. Hallelujah! But on the other hand, if he prayed for it, shouldn't we do so as well? And amongst the brotherhood of ministers and pastors, we set to have our annual Grace Ministers Conferences, and to me it's always wonderful if they're interdenominational. And to go to those conferences, and incidentally, one of our speakers for 2011 is Philip Reichen. And he's coming to South Africa as one of our speakers, but it's always wonderful to go and to sense the bonding between the brothers, Presbyterian and Dutch Reformed and Baptist and others. But our brothers say the same. Jesus said a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. So what did he do about it? He prayed. Now if I pray as he prayed, can I put it to you this way? I'm getting close to the heart of God. That's what he wants. And that's what he's willing to answer. Let my call and the cries of the people whom I serve rise up to heaven. Lord, strengthen our bonds. We're not taking our unity for granted, but we fear these things go awfully wrong. And we suffer the consequences of our own folly. You know, as far as unity is concerned, don't ever forget Psalm 133. Hold our good intentions for brethren to dwell together in unity and virtue. There the Lord commands the blessing. It's almost as if you've got it. I can't withhold it. I'm consistent. But there's one very good reason to pray for unity. Now, brothers, you see, when you're at a prayer meeting and you focus on these things and you tell the people why, it's not good enough to say, well, brothers and sisters, here's the list. No! Well, look, if it works in your church, praise God. It doesn't work in mine. I've got to tell them why. And I've got to tell them with passion why. Why do we pray for these things? It stirs them up. Livens up the prayer meeting. Number five. Perseverance. You know, Jesus taught this. One of the most wonderful passages about perseverance is the passage where Jesus taught about the persistent widow, and he precedes the parable for the words he told them, a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray not to lose heart. People's tendencies to lose heart. Pastor, we've been praying for that for a long time. Well, you don't stop praying. 9 years in that church, and nobody then was. I'm beginning to marry Christian couples who've been converted since we lost the faith. Persevere. And then Jesus tells this parable, the widow who kept coming to him. And the unjust judges with her keep bothering the world. Jesus talking about her by her continual coming. And ends up by saying, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? You've got to tell your people this. You've got to tell your people, look, we've been praying for this for a few years, but we're not going to let up. Because God doesn't want us to let up. For Jesus ended by saying, I tell you, will he give justice to them speedily? Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And in the words, will he delay long over them? I don't know whether you know Bob Dickey from Flint. He's a pastor, he's a Reformed Baptist. About a year or two ago, he came to South Africa. I met him. He came to our bookshop. And to look around. Bob, what are you doing here? I mean, behind the question, you haven't been invited, you just here. For 20 years, the church persisted in praying for revival. And it lasted. You know what Bob Dickey was doing in South Africa? He said so many businessmen have been converted. Coming to see him, they're asking, they're badgering him, they're saying, Pastor, how can we see down there? Now that we're converted, we're going to give him money. I should have taken him to our seminary. Yeah. Thank God for the way their money is coming to South Africa. But the point I'm trying to make is this. 20 years. And 20 years where his ministry was, according to him, pretty average. I suppose he would be the first to say, really, but suddenly, it's been a movement of the Spirit of God they've been longing for, praying for, trusting for 18 years. And the breakthrough has come. And he was saying, he asked God for it. And he didn't stop. He didn't let up. He wanted it. He persisted. Rather than have a prayer meeting, he's going to teach your people. We have our prayer meetings on Saturdays and Sundays. Saturday morning, very early, 7 o'clock, South African God, early birds in general. And then we have Sunday afternoon at 5:15, before the evening service. There's a lot else that we need to bring to our people's attention. And then finally, we must learn and teach our people what we know, and that is that everything must be to the glory of God. Hallowed be your name is at the top of the list. Hallowed be your name. And Jesus' words in John chapter 14 and verse 13 and 14, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Is God glorified in the conversion of our children? Absolutely. Is God glorified when our children marry believers? Absolutely. It's not glorified when our children themselves have children that they may be raised as a godly offspring. It's not glorified when in our own congregation young men are called to the Christian ministry, clearly and evidently gifted and called. Absolutely. That's when God is glorified. He's God glorified when His own people, His own children, who are unemployed, find work, where they may glorify God and prove to the world that they are productive and industrious workers. Absolutely. On the strength of that I may pray, God, hear my prayer. That Your name may be glorified when You hear my prayer. That's what I want. That's what I call for. I want to quote from Philip Ryken. I got this in his commentary on Jeremiah, which I'm working through. I love this. This did me so much good. The glory of God should always be the primary motive for prayer. Instead of asking God to do something for your sake, ask Him to do something for His sake. Listen to this. This is powerful stuff. He goes on. Prayers offered for the sake of God's glory are powerful prayers. What can be more persuasive to God than the opportunity to magnify His own glory? End quote. And then he quotes Ephemiah, who said, whenever we so lose ourselves in prayer as to forget personal interest and to plead for the glory of God, we have reached the vantage point from which we can win anything from Him. End quote. That's powerful. And to liven up the prayer meeting by telling the people, that's why we are here. And to tell them from the pulpit that when we meet for prayer, that's what we're going to be doing. Well, if they're in touch with God, they ought to feel that and to want to be there. Moses. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 11. How long will this people despise me, the Lord said to Moses, and how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? And then listen to this. I know you know it, but listen here. I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them. And then this to Moses. And I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. I can never be that without thinking that there are some bright sparks in the Christian faith who would have seen that there's great stuff. A world full of my offspring. Because God makes them what they are. And that's an offer God has made. Moses, I said this. You wash them out. And I'll make of you a nation greater and mightier than that. That sounds quite exciting. Quite a And Moses kicked into action. And God saw to it that it was in the Bible for our benefit. And can I use my own word? I'm just telling you how Moses prays. He praises, you know, and he says, Father, Lord, God, if you do that, why? But what are the Egyptians going to say about it? If Moses is saying, Lord, I'm not concerned about that. I'm not concerned that as you've said, you can make a nation greater and mightier than that. They will tell the inhabitants of this land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of your people. And then verse 15, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that He swore to give them, that He has killed them in the wilderness.
mercy. If I can put it this way, that's a fine proposition, Lord. I'm sorry. I'm more concerned about your reputation and honor among the nations than about mine. And in verse 20, then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. That's the kind of praying that God listens to. It's the kind of praying Jesus, as the Son of Man did. John 17, when he had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. That's the bottom line. Some are brothers. How's it liven up your prayer meeting? I hope I've helped you. I haven't got the last word on that. But my burden, and thank you for allowing me to share with you, is our prayer meetings. There are prayer meetings and prayer meetings. There are prayer meetings which are dull, uninspiring. I'm to be honest enough to make a confession, there are prayer meetings where I'd rather not be. I hope that doesn't shock you. But I've been in prayer meetings and I've loved to be there. Like my students sometimes say, oh, if only we could come on. Or that student the other day, I can't wait for next week. That's what I want my church back home to be. And now I want to say this because I had intended to say to you about focused praying. Because of the economic situation and work. A few weeks ago I said to the people, on Saturday we're going to pray for the unemployed. The place was packed. It was packed! Couldn't believe my own eyes. One man travelled all the way from Johannesburg, a neighbouring city, just to be at the prayer meeting. So be it. God give us prayer meetings here in Singapore. God give us prayer meetings in South Africa. And the church advances on its knees. I don't mean that necessarily physically. We sit praying. I'm not too bothered about posture. Private praying, I kneel. Many people want to kneel, they can do that. But you know, there will be no advance as there ought to be and should be. If it's not done on our knees, or in other words, if it's not done in prayer, it's got to happen, my brothers. Time is against us. Time is running out. The future is bleak. What do we do? As I read you that verse from Genesis, at that time, when Cain had murdered his brother, when Lamech had murdered Mortha, men began to call on the name of the Lord. At that time, in Singapore, then here and there and in other places, things were not looking good. God's people, where you are in your church and other churches, began to call on the name of the Lord. And you know, if you've read Arnold Dallimore's brilliant books on Arnold, on George Whitfield, chapter 1, volume 1. Describes the situation in England, appalling, appalling, much worse than it is today. But there were people who were praying. And God heard, and he arrested this situation. I ask you, why can't we do it again? Why can't we tell our people what's happening? And may God help us, and may God move us, and may God move you to pray, not just for Singapore. Let's pray for my country, South Africa. And pray that God will make us who are their faithful. And raise up men and women for his sake and for them. Father, thank you that I could bear my heart with these beloved brothers. Bless them and help me together with them to stir up the people to pray. in Jesus' name.